1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, is where we're going to be. And if you're new with us, this is a chapter that we're going to read, and you're going to think, I wasn't expecting to hear that today. This isn't really probably what you were planning on hearing this morning. This is one of those chapters that maybe you might be inclined to skip over or just kind of skim right through as maybe you're reading. But it's an important chapter that gives us some important things that we need to know about what we're doing when we worship as God's people. And we are working our way straight through this book. We began back in the spring. We've got a couple of more chapters after this one, and I look forward to working through this chapter. We'll attempt to go through all 40 verses today of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to ask you first, though, do you remember the first time that you put together a puzzle? That was many years ago for some of us and many, many years ago for others of us, and I'll let you decide which category you fit in there. But the first time you put together a puzzle, maybe you dump out the pieces from the box and you see maybe a flower over here or a mountain over there, or if you're like me, you see a princess dress piece over here and a mermaid tail over there and a little crown over here, and you're looking at this like jumbled up mess of puzzle pieces, and you're trying to figure out how it all fits, and it really doesn't make sense until someone explains to you that you really need to look for the corner pieces. And you find the corner pieces, and you find the edge, you find the framework, and then everything else easily falls into place after that. 1 Corinthians 14 may seem like a puzzle to many of us. Now, for some of us, this chapter that we're about to read, this whole thing, now, this chapter may sound more like the transcript of a message that maybe you'd hear at a convention of Pentecostal churches than a chapter that's in the New Testament. In this chapter, Paul's going to talk about speaking in tongues explicitly 15 times in this chapter. He's going to make reference to speaking in tongues even more than that. He's going to talk about prophesying and a prophecy in the church. He'll talk about that 12 times throughout this chapter. And there's really no getting around it. This is the second longest chapter in the book, and it is devoted to discussion on these two misunderstood spiritual gifts. And so at a glance, when we just glance at this, it kind of looks like, it feels like maybe we're looking at a big pile of puzzle pieces that have all been dumped out of the box, and it can seem daunting to put all this back together and figure out the big picture. And so this morning, I want to simply encourage us to remember to look for the corner pieces and to look for the framework that holds everything else in this chapter together. To look for that, and let's allow that to lead us into a right understanding of this chapter. Because far from being a chapter that is okay to just skip over, far from being a chapter that is just for maybe Pentecostals, this is a chapter for all of God's people. This is a chapter for us, and it gives us an understanding of why we're doing what we're doing, even right now, of why we're doing what we're doing week in and week out when we gather together on Sunday mornings. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 from verse 1 down through verse 40. It's a lot more than we normally read on a Sunday morning, and I want to invite you to listen with me very carefully as I read. To read along with me. And I want to ask you to listen for a couple of things. I want to ask you to listen for what Paul says about speaking in tongues and what Paul says about prophecy. Listen for those things, for the purpose of these things, for the benefits of these things, for restrictions on these things. What do we gain from speaking in tongues? What do we gain from prophecy? Listen for that when we read through this chapter. And then secondly, I want you to listen for what Paul says about the purpose of our corporate worship. What does Paul say about this right here? Let's listen for that from God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages, many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Our Father, this is your word. And God, it contains things in this chapter in particular that we're not familiar with. And so, Lord, we ask you to give us grace this morning that we would understand what we're to know and how we're to live in response to your word. Give us soft hearts. Lord, help us to be faithful to the commands we've received from the Lord. Help us to be faithful to what was written. God, help us to live in a way that would honor you as we gather together in worship. We ask your grace now in this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we are simply going to ask three questions of 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm going to try to answer two of them, of these three questions. Number one, we're going to ask, what's he talking about? I mean, really, speaking in tongues and prophesying, we don't have a lot of that around here, do we? What's he talking about? Well, Paul has been talking since 1 Corinthians chapter 11, has been writing since 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the church gathered together in corporate worship. He's been dealing with how the church functions and how the church practices and what the church does when they come together as a body to worship God. And in particular, in chapter 12 now through chapter 14, these three chapters, he's dealing with spiritual gifts. And we've seen that introduced in chapter 12. He says, now concerning spiritual things, or now concerning the spiritual ones, those who think they are spiritual, he begins with in chapter 12, verse 1. He closes with here in chapter 14 at the end of this, if you think you're spiritual. He's dealing with spiritual gifts within the church. He sets some things out in chapter 12. Chapter 13, he says it's all to be done in exercising love. We're to be seeking the good of others in love, and that's to control how we use these spiritual gifts. And here, now in chapter 14, he turns and he begins talking about speaking. Speaking. Throughout this chapter, it's clear what's tying everything together for Paul is these gifts of speaking. And what's being spoken in the church as the church gathers together for corporate worship. He uses this verb of speaking 24 times throughout this chapter. He's addressing a problem. He's addressing a problem that is particular to the church in Corinth, the church where he was sending this letter. Corinth was apparently holding up a gift of speaking. They're holding up a particular gift of speaking, only it wasn't the gift that most exhibits the heart of chapter 13. It wasn't the speaking gift that most exhibits the heart of love. It wasn't the gift that was most beneficial to the church as a whole for building it up. And there were apparently many in the church at Corinth who were holding up the gift of tongues, and probably more as a show of their own spirituality instead of seeking what would be for the good of the church as a whole. They're kind of showing off themselves and their spirituality instead of seeking what would build up the church, which Paul says is the gift of prophecy. He says prophecy is what builds up the church. In verse chapter 1, he tells us to desire spiritual gifts in verse 1 of chapter 14. Especially, he says, that you may prophesy. And then he lays out these two different gifts, this gift of tongue and the gifts of prophesying. He says, the one who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but he speaks to God. He says, no one understands him. But the one who prophesies, he says, the one who prophesies in verse 3 speaks to people for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, and for their consolation. The one who speaks in tongues builds up himself, he says, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. These two terms, speaking in tongues and prophesying, they have a complex history of interpretation within the church, particularly in the last century, particularly in the last 100 years. There's much debate about this chapter. There's much friendly disagreement within the family of God's people about what this means and what this is talking about. So we need to be very clear that good Bible-believing Christians disagree on what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says. He deals with speaking in tongues. Tongues are a gift of the Spirit. A gift of the Spirit, that's very clear, in which an unknown language to an individual is spoken by that individual. It's possible, maybe even likely, here in chapter 14 it seems to point this way, it's possible that in private it was often in the form of a prayer to God, and in the gathered church, it seems like that that though this gift, this language was being spoken by someone, though it was unintelligible to the speaker, it should be intelligible to someone who is present, and it's for the purpose of confirming God's work in the spread of the gospel. Now, that's a mouthful, right? It's an unknown language to an individual that he's speaking. He's speaking to God. If he's speaking it in the gathered church context, someone in the church should be able to understand and then be able to interpret that, right? And it's for the purpose of confirming God's work in the spread of the gospel. And many people want to make that gift, the gift of speaking in tongues, many people want to make that the true mark of spirituality for the really spiritual person. A few years ago, I was searching online for a church to attend when our family was going on vacation. And we tried to go to different churches and tried to find one that we really enjoy going to year in and year out. And I was looking for one, and I came across a website for a church that looked great. The website was sleek. The catchphrases were all biblical. I checked the sermon series, and the pastor seemed to be working his way expositionally through a book of the Bible. I was almost ready to say, yes, this is where we're going to go when we go this year on vacation. And I clicked on one more page. I clicked on the What We Believe page. If you're ever moved from Greenville, you move to another location, you're checking out a church, make sure you click on the What We Believe page. And there I saw this sentence. We believe in the post-salvation experience of spirit baptism, which is evidenced by speaking other tongues as the Spirit enables us. Is that true? Should the, quote, speaking of other tongues, should that be the evidence that we've received the Spirit? Should that be something that we're all doing as a proof that we're spiritual people? The church in question, this website, this church in question, below this statement, which, to be clear, included more about that doctrine, but about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but below that, they included several passages of Scripture for reference for the things that they had said. But interestingly enough, they did not cite 1 Corinthians 14, which seems to say just the opposite of what they said. They did not cite 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, which indicates that even in Paul's day, even then, not everyone would speak in tongues. And that's really the problem with this insistence. Speaking in tongues occurs in a few key instances in the book of Acts. When you turn to the book of Acts, you see as the gospel is first being spread to new places. You see it in Acts 2, and you see it a couple times later in the book. As the gospel is first being spread to new places, you have this instances of individuals speaking another language, and that's what it is. It's another language, a foreign language, a human language that someone else hears and can hear the gospel, and the gospel is going forward, and it is being confirmed as it moves forward. You see that in the book of Acts. After the book of Acts, you see that just one more time in one New Testament letter, and that's right here in 1 Corinthians. And it's only referenced here because it's causing problems. It's causing division in this church. Paul's most complete systematic theology, the book of Romans, was written after 1 Corinthians. Paul's most complete systematic theology, it includes the gifts of the spirits like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But he doesn't mention at all speaking in tongues. So it doesn't seem like that it's absolutely necessary for the church, even from the very earliest. In addition to that, and very importantly for us to consider, the gift of tongues has been absent from the church for almost the entirety of church history. It occurred in the first few years of the early church, and then it goes off the scene until 1906. Early 1900s, and you see it emerging again in some portions of the church. And so we hear about it today, but for 1900 years of church history, it was almost entirely absent. So we hear about it now, but that's an anomaly. So what do we make of speaking in tongues? Well, I would say that the New Testament seems to indicate That it's primarily a human language. Again, that's what you see in Acts 2. Human language is being spoken. You see this comparison in chapter 14, what we just read. Chapter 14, verse 10. He says, there's doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of a language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. See this comparison to human languages there in speaking with tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. And scholars disagree there. Even scholars who think that this gift has ceased and it is no longer applicable to the church, it's no longer at work in the church, scholars disagree on that, on whether or not it's a human language or something else entirely. Even scholars within our own Baptist tradition disagree there. But I believe from Scripture that it was primarily a human language in the spread of the gospel. And so to that end, could God do this today? Could God give someone this gift today? I would say, certainly he could. So I would say I'm open to that, but I'm very cautious. I'd be very cautious. In Acts 2, speaking in tongues seems to be proclaiming the gospel in this other language, but in 1 Corinthians 14, there are some indications that it could be focused on prayer. It says it's speaking to God. It's focused on prayer, leading some to suppose that after the book of Acts, speaking in tongues is more of a language of prayer to God. That could be. Paul does speak of groanings in prayer in other places. His insistence here is that speaking in tongues is to be in private if there's no interpreter. And while I've never experienced this, I've had one conversation with one individual who genuinely believes that they've had this experience. Could God do this for someone? I would say he certainly could. Do I think that's the norm? Say there's nothing in the New Testament that leads me to believe that that should be the normal experience for all of us, that we should all have some kind of private language that we don't even know as we're praying. There's nothing in the New Testament that seems that should be the universal experience. And we should be very cautious about building a major doctrine on a handful of verses at best that are unclear. So I would say to that, I'm open, but I'm very cautious. And finally, where tongues are present in the church in 1 Corinthians 14, where tongues are present in the church here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is saying here, you can see it in verse 21, Paul is saying here that far from being a mark of spirituality, it's actually a mark of condemnation. It's actually a mark of condemnation. He quotes in verse 21, Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, where God is promising his people, Israel, that others are going to come and they're going to hear God's word in language that they don't know and still they don't understand it. It's a sign of God's word coming in judgment. It's a sign, as it says, for unbelievers. God's word is there, and it's not understood. It's heard, but it's not received. And that's not the way it's practiced by many churches today. Many churches who focus on speaking in tongues, they seem to be removing the gift from biblical context. And today, what is said to be speaking in tongues is the disengaged, ecstatic experience of speaking unintelligible words as if that were the true mark of spirituality. That's not consistent with what the New Testament teaches about this gift. And so for that, the way we commonly understand it in many churches today, who I'll add, many if not most of them, if not the vast majority of them, believe in Jesus and their brothers and sisters, right? While in some other areas I would say I'm open but cautious in this regard, the way it's commonly practiced in many places today, I would say it's a teaching that we should reject, that we must reject. I don't think it's faithful to the biblical text here. What about prophesying? What about prophesying? Prophesying is a gift of the Spirit that is motivated by love for people, in which a believer speaks the word of God to another believer or to a gathering of believers for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's what it says in verse 3, for their upbuilding and their encouragement and their consolation. It's someone speaking the word of God to another or to a group of others for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. When we speak of prophecy, we often think of someone speaking of the future. And that's certainly part of it in the Old Testament in particular. You could call that foretelling. But prophecy also in the New Testament in particular is also forthtelling. You can think of it as foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling, speaking of what's going to happen before it comes. You think of the Old Testament prophets. But the Old Testament prophets also did a lot of forthtelling. Thus saith the Lord. They're speaking God's word into a specific context, to a specific people, to call them to repentance. And that's the kind of prophecy that we see throughout the New Testament as well. You see a couple of instances of foretelling, telling what's going to happen in the future in the New Testament. But the primary emphasis in the New Testament seems to be forthtelling, telling forth God's word into a specific situation. Unlike the Old Testament, New Testament prophecy isn't infallible speech. It's not infallible speech when someone is giving a prophecy. It's not a direct line from God to his church. We know that because verse 29 tells us that the words of prophecy should be weighed, should be considered to check their veracity. And so it's not a claim to be a direct spokesman for God in a sense that my words are directly and authoritatively God's words. Not what it's talking about. We should be very, very cautious. We should be very, very cautious to use the words God said unless we're about to quote a verse of scripture right after that. We should be very cautious. But prophecy is, in a sense, it is speaking forth truths from God's word to God's people for their encouragement and their growth to maturity. And so one commentator called prophecy, quote, healthy preaching. And many link New Testament prophecy to preaching God's word. Preaching God's word, speaking forth God's word, but not necessarily from a pulpit even. Not necessarily from a pulpit. It's communication with others or with one another to benefit the church through upbuilding, through encouragement and consolation, verse 3. Verse 24 pictures this as something that could be happening done throughout the church by all believers. This prophecy, not speaking in tongues, is given in verse 1 as the gift that everyone in the church should desire to possess, to speak the truth of God to others who need to hear the word of God for their encouragement and their upbuilding. Prophecy. There's one more portion to what's he talking about, and then we're going to get to the heart of the passage. One more portion to what's he talking about. Should women just keep quiet? Ladies, should you just not talk once you come in this room? And husbands, please don't answer that question. Verse 34, verse 33, he says, this is the practice in all the churches. He says, women should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. They should be in submission, as the law says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. We need to first remember that just a couple of chapters ago, in chapter 11, Paul has already not opposed situations where women and wives were speaking in the gathered church. He's already said that in chapter 11. He's not opposed to that. He's already said that. And so what seems to be going on here is that Paul is referring most likely to specific situations of asking questions in the gathered body. And he brings back up this issue of shame that we talked about in chapter 11 when we were talking about head coverings. And so I would agree with those commentators who believe that Paul here is referring to a specific context in which wives or women were questioning some of the men. Verse 29 says to weigh the words of the prophets, weighing the prophecies. And so they're questioning some of the men. And this was causing a problem in their relationship with their husband. The wives are questioning him publicly instead of at home when they can have a conversation about this and it's causing a problem in their relationship. If they're questioning other men who are not their husbands, that is almost scandalous in their culture for them to be carrying on that dialogue with them. And so I do not believe that this is a blanket statement that women should not open their mouth in church. Nor do I believe, as I've heard some say, I've heard some in Southern Baptist churches say, that they think that Paul hated women. I don't believe that. The New Testament consistently raises the value of women in society. Right? It's not what's going on here. I think Paul's simply responding to a specific situation in a specific church at a specific time. And so those are tricky topics. And they throw us for a loop when we're reading through 1 Corinthians 14. But they really pale in comparison to Paul's heart behind everything he's saying. So maybe I should have given us an extra week for this, but I just want us to briefly, I'm just going to read some verses. I want us to not miss Paul's heart here and what Paul is saying. Chapter 14, most importantly here, he helps us to understand the answer to this crucial question. Why do we gather? Why do we gather together week in and week out? Have you ever wondered why we come here? Have you ever wondered why we're here? There's a debate. Is the Sunday morning gathering, is that for Christians or for non-Christians? And Paul's answer is yes here. His answer is yes. Paul's going to give us three reasons why we gather. Three reasons why we gather. Number one, he says, is for the reason of edification. It's for edification. The building up of the body. What we say here at Mountain Creek is we are magnifying God together as maturing followers of Jesus. Maturing. Edification. The building up of the body. This is all over this chapter. Verse 3, Paul says, the one who prophesies, one who's speaking God's word, speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, he says that the one who prophesies is greater. He speaks so that the church may be built up. Verse 6, Paul is concerned with giving benefit to the church. Verse 12, Paul says this command, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 17, Paul is concerned about the church being built up or not being built up. Verse 19, Paul says he wants to instruct others as he's speaking in the church. Verse 26, Paul says, let all things be done for building up. Verse 31, he says, so that all men may learn and all may be encouraged. Paul's heart. Is that when the church gathers together, the people of God are being built up, and they're being encouraged, and they're being strengthened. And so everything he says is coming out of that heart, that we might be strengthened, we might be built up as we gather together as God's people. And that fits right in line. That fits right in line with what we read about our purpose of gathering in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll put it up for you on the screen. Hebrews 10. Verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up, how to build one another up. Let us think about how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's saying that as we meet together, and we're stirring one another up, we're encouraging one another. That's the purpose of us meeting together. That's why these words of prophecy for building up, these words of speaking forward the truths of God can't just be from behind the pulpit. It's for all of us to do with one another, to encourage one another with God's word. That's why you need to be connected, not just here, but in a Sunday school class. That's why our Sunday school teacher's work is so important. That's why you need to be connected in the class so you can hear from others and you can have community. Be connected with one of our small groups so you can be hearing. And as we're here, we're not just sitting down, but we're engaging with one another before and during and after the service. We can be built up and we can be encouraged. Max Lucado reports that he discovered the importance of healthy encouragement while running a half Ironman triathlon. He said, after the 1.2-mile swim, and the 56-mile bike ride, which, by the way, if this were my story, I would be saying after the 1.2-mile swim and the 56-mile bike ride, I was on the couch for the next 3 years. But it's not my story. Max said, after the swim and the bike ride, he says, I didn't have much energy left for the 13.1-mile run. Neither did the fellow jogging next to me. I asked him how he was doing, and I soon regretted posing the question. He said, this stinks. This is the dumbest decision I've ever made. He said he had more complaints than a taxpayer at the IRS. Max Lucado's response to him was goodbye. He just left. He said, I knew if I listened to him too long, I'd start agreeing with him. He says, I caught up with a 66-year-old grandmother. I caught up with a 66-year-old, just let that sink in, the 66-year-old grandmother. He said her tone was just the opposite. You'll finish this, she encouraged. It's hot, but at least it's not raining. One step at a time. Don't forget to hydrate. Stay in there. He said, I ran next to her until my heart was lifted and my legs were aching. And I finally had to slow down. No problem. She waved and she kept going. You'll finish this. One step at a time. Stay in there. That's why we gather together. So we can say to one another, you'll finish this. Next step. One step at a time. Hang in there. Let's keep going together. It seems from Paul's focus in 1 Corinthians 14, in terms of a horizontal purpose, in terms of a human purpose for us, that's the primary purpose of our gathering together. In terms of us, our primary purpose is to be built up in the faith, to be encouraged. But there are other reasons. He says it's also for evangelism, so it's for edification. He says it's also for evangelism, verse 24. He says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, which, side note, if that's you, if you're a guest, you're not a member here, if you're not a believer, we love you and we're so glad you're here. And you're always welcome here. We want you to keep coming. We want you to keep being here. Paul pictures this church gathered, and he says it's very likely that an unbeliever will come in. He says if an unbeliever enters, if all are speaking truth from the word of God, an unbeliever enters. He says he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. See, as he's hearing God's word, being taught and being spoken to one another, he's convicted. He's convicted. And he realizes that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And he realizes that Jesus gave his life for him. That Jesus gave his perfect life so that you, friend, might be forgiven. So that your sins could be taken away and placed on Jesus. That he's already paid the penalty for them. And that counted for you. And this unbeliever hears that. And he's convicted and he realizes that he's a sinner and he needs a Savior. And he realizes that Christ has risen from the dead, that he's Lord of all. And he realizes he's hearing what Sergio just sang a few minutes ago. Bow down before him, for he is Lord of all. He's hearing that testimony from the church as the church gathers. And Paul says that he'll hear this and he's convicted and he'll fall on his face and he'll worship God. And it's this picture of repentance, of an unbeliever coming and repenting and putting his trust in Jesus. There is this purpose of evangelism. We should be sensitive to non-believers with us, friends. When we greet one another, we should greet one another and know that there are non-believers among us and let them know we're glad they're here and show them love and pray for them. Invite them. May this be a place where they hear the gospel, they hear the message of Jesus Christ. It's for edification. It's for evangelism. And one more focus that we see in that same passage is for exaltation. He says, falling on his face, he will worship God. And the picture is that this unbeliever will join in with others in the worship of God. And so really, this is the primary purpose of our gathering together. The main purpose is for us to lift up the name of Jesus, to praise God together for who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. This is why we call it corporate worship. We're worshiping together as a body. But as we do that, we hear from God's word. We sing God's word. And we see God's word in the ordinances. And we pray God's word. And so we're built up ourselves. And as we do that, others who have come in see the truth of the gospel and they're converted, and evangelism is happening right here among us. If I were to put those three in order in terms of why we gather, I would put exaltation up at the top and say exaltation and edification and evangelism. We're praising God and we're being built up and we're sending the gospel forward. And so that leads us to the third question, and we're done. Earlier I said that we're going to ask three questions and that I would try to answer two of them. And this is the one I can't answer. What about you? What about you? What's your focus when we gather? Is it like the Corinthians, desiring to show off your spirituality before men? Or is it seeking to humbly draw near to God and worship with his people? What's your focus? Do those three purposes, edification and evangelism and exaltation, do those three reasons, do they mark why you're here? Or are you here because this is what you do on Sunday morning? Do those three purposes mark why you're here? Are you engaged in carrying out these purposes? Look down with me at verse 12. Strive to excel in building up the church. Mountain Creek members, in what way are you seeking to follow that command as we gather together? In what way are you seeking to build up the church, us around you? Would you bow with me and let's pray.